Why is the story of the dying and rising God, Jesus Christ, the true one, and why is it ultimately a more powerful one than the story of the conquering king? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm Alden Thompson, your host for commentary and discussion, applying God's Word to the issues of daily living. For this last in our installment on life in the crucible, Paul Dibdahl and Larry Waverka are again my conversation partners. Welcome to both of you.
Thank you. It's probably worth taking a moment, Alden, to more than just a simple word of gratitude, express thankfulness that living with you in the Sabbath School lesson crucible this quarter is now coming to an end, and life will go on in a different and more, not less necessarily more meaning, but other meaningful ways.
That's true.
And for that, I thank you.
Well, the crucible of these discussions, one of the things, it doesn't sound very much like a crucible. We've had way too much fun. And while we talk about very serious things, I consider it a great honor to have you men as my colleagues here where we can discuss these things in a very caring way. Now, let's focus on the story of Jesus. He's the one who came down here and lived in this crucible. What I'd like to do is maybe just focus on the key aspects of Jesus' life here. We start with, first of all, his birth and childhood. Now, this is the Jesus who emptied himself and came down here. Then, apparently, Jesus takes a dramatic departure from the traditional view of the Messiah. The people were expecting a conquering king. Jesus comes as the king who is to die. He is then rejected by the people. He goes to the cross, where he seems to have been rejected by the Father. And then, in the end, he is exalted by the Father higher than any other name. But let's start, first of all, this idea that Jesus came down here. What do we know about his childhood, his early years? If you're writing a biography of Jesus, what do we have to say about those early years?
It is curious to me that only two of the four Gospels record birth narrative of Jesus, and it seems such a wonderful story that I would expect anyone who was writing on his life would have included something about his birth, but only Matthew and Luke record details, and they record different details. So it's a fascinating question, a fascinating study. To me, there are all kinds of things. I guess I'm most familiar with the Lucan account, but all kinds of indications along the way of just the condescension of Jesus.
Condescension in a positive way.
Yes, by that, the distance from heaven to earth, from heaven to being born to a family in the lower socioeconomic level, from the region of Galilee where they talked with an accent. His parents couldn't afford the expected offering for a firstborn child. They weren't able to afford a lamb, so they offered two birds instead. And it just goes on and on. Being swaddled, which we have kind of a comforting picture of, but would be being bound up in strips of cloth because people believed that, you know, bones were moldable like wax. And yet Jesus submits himself to this. Mm-hmm. It just goes on and on and on. All kinds of indications of Jesus is humbling himself. Fact that he's obedient to his parents, even, you know, when they don't quite catch on what's going on. He follows them back home and is obedient to them, it says.
Do we have any clue? And if we don't have a biblical clue, let me tap into your imagination. How did Jesus get along with his peers in Nazareth?
Well, if you read the chapters, two chapters in Ellen White that deal with his childhood. And, it's not, what she's recording is not the biblical story because she goes beyond it. And he's apparently a fairly cantankerous kid when it comes to dealing with authority and particularly those at the synagogue and the rabbis and what they were imposing on the kids at that point in time. If he didn't think it was right, he didn't do it. And they'd come and weigh in with his parents and want her to straighten him out and get him on the right track. She would be troubled, caught in her own system with that authority. And then, on the other hand, Jesus, who would quote scripture to her in defense of his behavior.
Now, probably that narrative is suggested by the experience of Jesus in the temple. Mm-hmm. A, he disregards his parents. He just disappears. So this normally obedient, the one who is subject to his parents, all of a sudden is free. And then he goes, I mean, the arrogance of this 12-year-old going in and raising questions with his leaders. That's really, you know, maybe you're right there. There's a certain cantankerousness, or at least an independence there.
Mm-hmm.
It was fairly crucial.
Well, certainly viewed as cantankerousness by the leaders.
I was going to say, the word independent to me sounds nicer than cantankerous.
Oh, all right. See, it depends on which side of that coin you're standing on. If you're a rabbi in Nazareth, he's a cantankerous, unruly kid. But
Now, let's go to the next one. C.S. Lewis has this amazing quote, and it's in the context of his book, A Grief Observed, which was his diary after his wife died. And he tells about a huge contrast that came to him. When things are going well, you think God is present, he's just everywhere, and all of a sudden, when a crisis hits, then he simply disappears. And you pound on the door, used to be someone there, you think, but now it's gone. So this is what he says. My idea of God is not a divine idea. It has to be shattered time after time. He shatters it himself. He is the great iconoclast. Could we not almost say that this shattering is one of the marks of his presence? The incarnation is the supreme example. It leaves all previous ideas of the Messiah in ruins. How in the world did Jesus come to his conclusion about what it meant to be the Messiah? Given the tradition of the time, given passages in Scripture, what was the process? Do we know anything about that?
We don't really, do we, biblically?
Hardly a squeak.
Only as it could be deduced from what the experience of Jewish religion would provide. It's amazing that, that isn't the picture that people as a community got from their own religion, but somehow that's the part of the religion that we see him lifting up.
Yeah.
And that really doesn't become believable until after the resurrection. See, nobody wanted to believe that. So, of course, one of the things that has always intrigued me about the story of Jesus, when he teaches people to pray, it's a very cryptic prayer. I think 39 words, Lord's Prayer, Matthew. That doesn't take long. But there is that fascinating passage in Mark chapter 1, where it says that Jesus rose up a long time before day, left the house, left the city, went to a quiet place, a lonely place, and there he prayed. See? So Jesus' prayer life intrigues me enormously, but we have almost no biblical evidence to tell us what was happening.
Yeah, exactly what he was doing at that time.
I don't know how he arrived at that conclusion, but it was an amazing one, that I've come to suffer and die, not to be the conquering hero. So,
well, and after his resurrection, his explanation on the Emmaus followers, that whole experience, he obviously had studied and had drawn that from the Old Testament.
Yeah.
So he found it there.
Yeah. Oh, and it's there. You have a choice, though, actually, because you've got the conquering king, but it's... He made some choices along the line that led to suffering.
But it's interesting. When he reads the passage, Isaiah 61 in Nazareth, mean, he stops in the middle of the verse. He does not connect them. And how does he do that?
I mean, he stops just before what words?
The day of vengeance.
This is the very day of the Lord, the day of God's vengeance. You can understand how a Jewish person of that time would read the whole passage and certainly set that in the context of God putting all the wrongs right.
No. But now I've come to suffer and die, to be put to death by evil men. See? Now, the rejection of the people. It seems to me that a key turning point happens after the feeding of the 5,000 and the people were ready to steamroll it. Hey, here's our king. Let's go for it. Jesus parries the invitations, and that's when the people turn away. What attracted him to them? Was it just the miracles? The statement after the Sermon on the Mount says, wow, this man teaches as authority, not as the scribes and the elders. So it wasn't miracles at that point. It was something about Jesus' teaching style.
But I think the teaching, though, I mean, elsewhere, I believe you can teach through word and through action. And in Mark, in particular, Jesus is, he's referred to as teacher, as an emphasis on Jesus as teacher, and yet it's primarily a gospel of Jesus' actions.
Mm-hmm.
So I think it was, miracles were a huge part of it, whether it was, that was considered, I think, part and parcel of his teaching, his acts of power.
But he also, one of the interesting things when you compare Jewish writings at the time, Jesus didn't have any need to quote authorities.
Mm-hmm.
So if you read Mishnah, Midrash, he's there forever quoting some big boys. Jesus just tells stories, and he lives the stories, and the people say, wow, this man teaches with rejection by the Father. We have just a few moments here. What's that about? Is it something that we have to face, or is that something that only...
The wrath of God against sin.
In that sense, it's unique. That's not something that we face in the same way.
No. The one who knew no sin became
sin for us. And he experienced the separation of his Father, because that is the impact of sin. And he did that on our behalf. Then the last step, exaltation by the Father, above every name. Is that also something that is unique? In other words, Jesus drank the cup to the very depths. Now, in Philippians, if you take that passage, this is a worship experience. Mm-hmm. He's the highest name.
Mm-hmm.
So that's not something where we draw to ourselves, where we're now top of the mountain with Jesus. No, he is on the top of the mountain.
Mm-hmm.
And we worship him. And that comes back again to the whole impact, I think, of a line from Max Phillips, who wrote the story about the Incarnation. Starting with birth, it's Christmas, and all you can do is cry. God came down here so that we might live. Thank you, Larry, Paul. My thanks to John Campbell, our program engineer. For the good word, I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.